This is the Josh Tolley Show on the GCN Radio Network.
Welcome back. Second hour, Josh Tolley Show, GCN Radio Network. If you want to be part of it, 1-800-259-5791. You already know the website. You already know what to do once you're there. So let's get back to it, shall we? We have a very important topic that we're talking about, and you might be a devout atheist or whatever. I know. Devout atheist, Josh, it's not even possible. But you understand my reference. But still, this is an important topic because this is being used as a manipulative tool against your fellow citizens. The government loves to play up the idea of, Romans 13. And a lot of pastors play along. So you have this citizenry that would normally be on the side of the people, on the side of freedom, who are instead saying, I can't stand up, I can't object, I can't do anything because I'm just supposed to roll over and submit. And it turns out that modern American Christianity is misinterpreting that entire reference made in Romans 13. And we're talking to Ted Weiland about that very thing. His book, Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government, you can get it. Ted, before we get back into this, can you give people a website where they can grab this book?
Appreciate you allowing me to do so. The website would be Bible Versus spelled out, V-E-R-S-U-S, Constitution.org, BibleVersusConstitution.org. Regrettably, this is one of the books I've written that we do not have online. We try to provide everything we can online for people who cannot afford it. So the only place they can find this one is on our store page. But if they cannot, it's $7 recommended donation. If they can't afford that, then if they'll let me know, just contact me through the contact button, and they can have it for free or for whatever they can afford. I would also mention that they be sure to see our Constitution survey in regards to what little bit I said about the Constitution earlier, and they will receive a free book, essentially the same size as Christian Duty, which is the primer to the big book, Bible Law Versus the United States Constitution, the Christian Perspective. So they'll get a free book that way as well. And again, that's Bible Versus Constitution.org. They can get either one of those books in that fashion.
Perfect. Thank you so much for that. Now, when we left off, we were talking about rebellion versus resistance and revolution and all that sort of thing. And you were saying resistance is more of an appropriate term, correct? And if so, what does resistance look like? Because I got to tell you, doing this show, talking to millions of people every day and having them talk back, there are a lot of people who are fed up with what we're facing right now, who realize this is worse than the British government in the 1700s. And they're looking for answers, and they're looking for, really, biblical guidance as to what am I allowed to say, do, and act out.
Amen. Okay, well, that's the reason I wanted to address resistance and rebellion, and it's a fine line that I'm drawing here, but it's really still working from Romans 12:18 that we're to be at, so much as it depends upon us, we're to be at peace with all men. And we've got a lot of people who are just rebellion minded, Christians, non-Christians and Christians alike.
Yeah.
And our perspective shouldn't be rebellion. Our perspective, our paradigm that we work from should be obedience to God. And if they want to consider it rebellion when I'm obeying God, that's their business, but I don't want to come at it from a rebellion position. Now, it's a fine line, but I believe there is a very important passage that should be used not only as it concerns the proper interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 4 in particular, verses 3 and 4 in particular, but also in companion to that proper interpretation of Romans 13, because I believe there's a Bible that commands us to resist ungodly authorities. And maybe rebellion can be used, but I'm just trying to get the paradigm here right. But it's a verse that, again, I think has been misinterpreted, and I do deal with this in the commentary as well. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And then it says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." Now, whoever this devil, roaring lion, devouring lion is, there's no question. We're told to resist it. But I think that we have been misled to think that this, that Peter was dealing with Satan as we normally think of Satan. I don't think it's the case at all. The Greek diabolos translated, or not even really translated, devil in this passage is the very same Greek word translated slanderers and false accusers in 1 Timothy 3:11, 2 Timothy 3:3, and Titus 2:3. And some of those verses dealing with the elders' wives, they were not to be slanderers or false accusers. That's diabolos there. The word adversary in 1 Peter 5:8 is derived from antitikos, which literally means an opponent in a lawsuit. And when studying Scripture, the Bible is always its own best commentary. So we should ask the question, who in the Bible were adversaries at law, were slanderers and false accusers, particularly who was at the time of Peter, and who devoured, who was a devouring lion, who devoured Christians? Who does the Bible define as devouring, roaring lions? Well, if you go to Jeremiah, and there's several passages that do the same, but the two clearest are in Jeremiah 50, verse 17, where it says, Israel is a scattered sheep, the lions have driven him away. The first, the king of Assyria, has devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. And then in Jeremiah 51:38, they, speaking of the two, same two, they shall roar together like lions. So there's several passages that identify roaring, devouring lions, adversaries at law, as tyrants, in this case Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib, and others. Well, my question would be then, at the time of Peter, no one fit this, that description better than the Roman Emperor Nero. He falsely accused Christians of burning Rome. He was therefore a diabolos. Did he not also use the laws against Christians, his laws against Christians? Of course he did. Did he not murder Christians? Peter was not telling Christians to resist some demon of darkness, but in this case, but instead to resist that devil Nero and others like him. Now, couple that with the proper interpretation of Romans 13, we find that not only does Romans 13 not tell us that we are to submit to all government authority regardless what it is, but here we have a passage, if I just interpreted it correctly, using the scriptures as the guide, to resist such tyrants like Nero or others who would kill babies when on those issues, they are themselves in rebellion to the ultimate authority, the only sovereign God of God, King of Kings.
Well, you know, those issues kind of, when you take an abstract look at it, they circumvented the will of the authority which this nation was founded anyway. So those issues are all of them. All of them are acted out without reverence for even one's personal belief system. I mean, for goodness sakes, in some states, if you start handing out Bible tracts, you're going to get arrested, for goodness sakes. So most issues are outside of that realm of moral servitude or at least adherence. What does it look like to resist, though? I mean, we're not advocating people take to the streets and just start randomly shooting people or anything like that, obviously. So what does it look like to resist? How do we resist?
Well, I think where we're at right now is best described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which I'm flipping to as we speak here. We're at the very beginning. I believe the paradigm, we're at the very beginning of what I think is the most important paradigm shift in American history, except for perhaps what took place in the 1600s when the Puritans came and set up governments of, by, and for God based upon his laws. I think this one's even more important because this one is not just a building upon the laws of God. We're tearing down, to the best of our ability, the opposing laws. Are we about to break here?
We are, yeah. I was going to say that. You heard the music, too. So we'll get that right after this break. Don't go anywhere, folks. Christian resistance, is it what we're called to be doing right now? I mean, the topic is real, the tyranny is real, and the book, Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government. Now, before the break, sir, you were going to look up a verse, I believe, in Peter or something, and did you find that? And then can you bring that to us?
Yeah, actually, I said 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's actually 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 through 6, and I was beginning to say that I believe, Josh, that we're at the beginning of the most important paradigm shift in American history, in that we're not only having to build upon Yahweh's laws, we have to tear down to whatever degree we can at this time foundations, the false foundations that America finds herself on and that have brought her to the precipice of destruction. And so, in my opinion, we live in a wonderful time, as bad as it may be, that God has called us to be ambassadors of His kingdom, which is integral to this very passage. But I wanted to point out, I think we're at the very beginning. We're down at the bottom of the cycle, and if this paradigm shift has begun, which I believe it has, we're just barely past center. So we're at the very beginning of it. And, well, before I get to this passage, you know, most of us are not being personally faced with either do this or, you know, your head's going to come off kind of decisions on a daily basis. But we need to first resolve ourselves. Those days, and for some people it's already happening, and it's going to probably increase. And therefore, we need to first be resolved in the very soul of our being, that resolve that we are going to, the decisions need to be made now, in other words, that I'm going to stand with God now. I'm going to make that decision now when in case I have to be faced with it. Because those days are going to, those kind of decisions are going to become more frequent all the time. With that in mind, I believe we're at the place where resistance is in exposing to the best of our ability, again, Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, that exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness and providing the answers is where we're at in our resistance to ungodliness and wicked government. And that brings me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6. Where it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every, capitalize that, high thing, not just what's found in our own minds, but every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every, capitalize that as well, thought, mine and theirs to the best of my ability, to the obedience of Christ. And verse 6 is extremely important. And having in readiness to revenge all, or New American Standard says to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So Paul, we're very much where they were in the first century A.D. They were not a group of the ecclesia, the body of Christ, and the Christians were not a large enough group and powerful enough yet to have a direct impact. And so they knew they had to win the minds, hearts, and souls of the people and grow to the place where one day they would be able to punish all disobedience, like in Romans 13, 3 and 4, to punish all disobedience. He's not talking about disobedience in the church. Why would he wait for the church to become obedient to punish all disobedience? He's talking about a civil body politic becoming powerful enough in order to take over and be the means and the determination of what's evil and punish it thereby. But first, they had to be about the business of taking every thought captive, not only exposing wickedness, but providing the answers, which nearly none of Christianity is doing today. And so I think, principally, that's where our resistance is, that we need to expose the wickedness where it's at and provide the answers. And the answers, of course, individually is for us in Christ. That's where our liberty is individually. But as a society, and as government, it's found in the perfect laws of liberty, God's commandments, statutes, and judgments, and His morality found therein. Pointing that out, exposing the wickedness in government by exposing it by God's laws in contrast, so that it becomes evident. The light is shown on the wickedness, not just because we say it so, but because as we compare it with God's morality is found in His laws. I did a poor job at that, but hopefully it was understandable.
No. It made a lot of sense. And, you know, it leads us to a place where there's a follow-up million-dollar question, and I hope we have time to get to it in the segment. But so we're called to resist tyranny, We are under tyranny. You're also suggesting that it's time for Christians to start tearing down this false foundation of America. But what about render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's? The million-dollar question, taxes. Because along with submit to the government, we're also told make sure, you know, you don't complain about any of these taxes. Don't complain, Christians. Just pay it in because, you know, Jesus said, render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's. Comparatively, the Founding Fathers had a 3-4% tax. Today, you're born, you're taxed. You want to go fishing, you're taxed. You want to park your car, you're taxed. You want to drive your car, you're taxed. You want to fix your house, well, there's another tax. We are taxed so much that if America was a theme park, nobody would attend because you have to pay, really, for anything you want to do. Marry, die, doesn't really matter. So can you kind of address this whole render under Caesar that which is Caesar's?
Oh, I was hoping you'd bring that up. And in fact, let me direct your audience for those who would, because I'll only be able to deal with it partially. But if they will go to our website, which is, again, BibleLawVersusConstitution.org, go to our online books page, which they'll find a link at the top of the page, and click on the top entry, which is our book, Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, The Christian Perspective, and then scroll down to chapter 19, which is Amendment 10, Counterfeit Powers. They'll find a section therein that deals with this very question, and under a heading, Caesar or Yahweh. We'll get as far as we can with it before the break, but in Mark 12:17, at least that's one of the Gospels passages that uses this, we find what is Christ's oft misused statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And many people interpret this to mean that Yahweh and Caesar have separate jurisdiction, powers, and possessions. But I ask the question, is that even true? First of all, the term Caesar is used today to represent government in general. But that's not how it was used then. At the time that Christ made that statement, Caesar was a flesh and blood Roman dictator. And so what was it, with that in mind, what was it that Jesus was saying, render to this Roman emperor, Caesar? Did the bodies, souls, and spirits of man belong to Caesar? Did reverence and obedience belong to Caesar? Did people's land and possessions belong to Caesar? He'd have probably said yes. And what about taxes? Well, Romans 13:7 tells us to render.
Hold on. There's a great place to pause. It's almost like you have a time clock in front of you because that is a great hook. We'll be back right after this. We're talking to Ted Weiland about, well, now we're talking about render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and Caesar, obviously, as the authority, would think that everything is his. Everything should be rendered unto him. And through misinterpretation or misunderstanding, we've kind of skewed what Jesus was talking about here. So if you could please, sir, pick up where you left off.
Yeah, again, we're talking from Mark 12:17, again, the statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Well, in light of Romans 13:7, which tells us, therefore, to render all their dues or what is due them, and it specifies different things like honor and fear and tribute and so forth, we need to ask the question. In verse 6, Paul indicated that these things are due, that we're talking Romans 13:6, that Paul indicated that all of these things that are mentioned there in verse 7 are due to God's ministers or servants. And it uses the term God's minister. I think it uses it 5 times in 3 or 4 verses, the term God's ministers or servants. So the question we need to ask, in light of that, did Caesar qualify as one of the ministers of God, described by Paul in verses 3 and 4, ministers who were a blessing to the righteous and were brought fear or punishment upon the wicked? Who's gonna think that Caesar qualified as such under such a description? Jason and his Christian brethren, for example, in Acts 17:6-7, certainly didn't think that Caesar therefore deserved unqualified submission. They were accused of turning the world upside down, saying that doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there was another king, one Jesus. So it's unfathomable that that Jason and others turned around and then supported that which they so strongly objected. So with that in mind, we should ask the question. It says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's. Well, what therefore belongs to Yahweh, and what belongs to Caesar? Well, the answer to the first question answers the second question. Yahweh, you know, God of the Bible, sovereign over his creation, reigns over and owns everything. Psalms 24:1, the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So what does that leave for Caesar? Even Caesar, Josh, didn't belong to Caesar. He belonged to God. So I believe that what Christ was doing there, especially with the Pharisees intending to trap him with this, that this is merely another example of his turning the tables on the Pharisees and trapping them with their own words. In this instance, forcing them to choose their God, Yahweh or Caesar. Therefore, this only applies. This whole statement only applies to those who don't, you know, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It only applies to those who refuse to recognize Yahweh as their sovereign, and therefore
now
they've chosen Caesar
or
some other form thereof. So it's not even it's again with Romans 13 and 1 Peter 5:8. It's just another passage that has been misused to try to cause Christians to submit to all government authority, which of course the government is thrilled with. Keeps us within the four walls of our church. The most powerful force on earth in Christ and by his power is now, with these passages, kept culturally right. impotent within the four walls of their church, their churches, and their homes.
Wow. So how do we do that then? I mean, you know, I'm so glad you wrote the book, and the big book that you referenced is extremely eye-opening. I mean, tens of thousands of people have now downloaded that interview that you were on, and it's just amazing the impact that has had. But how do we go from a written commentary correcting misinterpretation to living that out? I mean, how do we get churches, and it goes beyond just the individual listener, how do we get churches to say, hey, you know what, we got to change. We have to give up this 501c3 thing that now has EPA attachment to it. We have to start adhering to the Bible, not to governments, because I believe that so many churches, so many conservative Christian, quote unquote, have turned the government into some form of deity. I mean, it's almost as if you have a Bible, you have a constitution, and you make your pilgrimage to the Capitol. And it's crazy what some of these conservative Christians adhere to.
Yeah, what we're doing today is essentially the same as when the Israelites came out of Egypt. You know, it was always one more trip around Mount Sinai. Well, what we're doing is essentially the same thing in America, and Christians in particular, we're making one more trip around Mount Washington. So that's definitely something we need to see and look to. I had another thought, and I'm kind of lost it here, Josh.
Well, that's okay, because I had a follow-up question to that, and that's this question of patriotism. Where does that supposed to lie in the hearts of Christians? Because as you dig into this topic, you start to think, hey, wait a second, wait. If I'm not being patriotic to this people group that is now the family of God, yet I'm being patriotic to a country, is my loyalty out of place? So I guess when we get back, let's talk about 4th of July, shall we? We'll be back right after this. Last segment of the show, and we're talking to Ted Weiland. Again, the book, Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government. Your duty is not what you have been led to believe it is. Matter of fact, we were talking about how we're called to resist and actually tear down the false foundations of the nation. But in this last segment, I kind of want to get to this idea of patriotism, because along with this mode of almost idealizing government, we get so patriotic. You know, the flag, the Capitol, the White House, everything is so amazing, and we need to tour D.C. And isn't it our call to not be of the world, but in it? Isn't it our call to first be patriotic to this people group? And I don't want to get into a theological, you know, who is Israel. But either way, you're now God's people, right? So isn't that what we're supposed to be patriotic to or loyal to first? And instead, this replacement of, oh, you know, my patriotism is important. What's the proper role of patriotism?
Well, first let me say quite frankly, I believe that today's patriotism, and what has been patriotism for 227 years, for the most part, Constitution Day, by the way, and I did put happy in quotes. It's not anything we should be happy about in any fashion. But patriotism today and what has been patriotism for some times, in my opinion, is quite frankly nothing but idolatry. It's based upon a document created by Enlightenment thinkers and Masonic men and lawyers, predominantly those who were in the Philadelphia Convention, who established a government of, by, and for the people, which is humanism, based upon Christians have been led to believe it's been based upon God's law. But we so desperately, Josh, wanted the Constitution to be our document and those guys to be our guys, meaning Christian document and Christian men, that we have failed to actually ever take the time to examine the thing to see if that's what it is. And all of today's patriotism is based upon constitutionalism, particularly with Christians leading the way, ironically. But when you actually examine the document, as we talked about in the previous time together, a few months back, when you actually examine the document by the standard, and the only standard there is for ethics, I hope your audience would agree, is the God of the Bibles, Yahweh's immutable morality as reflected in his commandments, statutes, and judgments. When you actually examine the document by the standard, there is hardly an article or amendment that that in some fashion is not antithetical, if not seditious, to God's sovereignty and morality. And therefore, all this patriotism has been built upon a document that has sent us to the precipice we find ourselves on today, because those men rejected government and society based upon God's immutable morality as found in his law, as it was done in 1600 America. If we go back then and we want to talk about patriotism, the word based on patra, which is patri, which is Latin for father, we have a patriotism under our heavenly father rather than our founding fathers, which were not the Christian men that our people think they were and have been led to believe they are by so many misled or bamboozled pastors and Christian leaders today. It's just absolutely ironic. So I'm glad we got to this, because this is the Constitution has become our national idol, and we cannot build a society upon God's laws and his morality until we tear down this idol, much the same as Gideon had to do with his father's idol before he could proceed to go about regaining the kingdom. So this is integral. I've got our opening featured article is entitled 5 Reasons the Constitution is Our Cutting Edge Issue. People would see that title and think it's something quite the contrary to what it is. And that's why we've devoted a whole webpage to this very issue, BibleVersusConstitution.org.
And so many Christians have really replaced God with government, where we count on the government. I mean, if you go to Washington, D.C., we treat the Constitution as an idol. There it is under lights. It's in its own little marble case, and we treat it as an idol itself. But beyond that, we count on the government to regulate our Christian morality. We're asking the government, hey, I want to regulate somebody's behavior. God didn't even do that. God's laws applied to, or at least the temple practices laws, applied to the people who are part of that faith. Here are Christians saying, well, I don't want to go out and live my faith. I don't want to go out and spread my faith. I just want to vote for somebody in D.C. who will make everybody adhere to my faith, or at least adhere to what I believe is moral. And that's living outside of our call. Aren't we called to be the ambassadors? Aren't we called to be the salt and the light, not to elect somebody to be the salt and light for us?
Yeah, I would ask the question, how well has that worked?
Yeah, right?
You know, look at the last 226 years of constitutional elections, where the best we can come up with is the lesser of two evils, or the evil of two lessers. And regardless who's been elected, America has become less Christian, more ungodly, and further enslaved. Regardless who's been elected. And that's because the constitutional election process is completely unbiblical as well. I deal with that in Chapter 5 of our book, and it's again online, Chapter 5, Article 2, Executive Usurpation, and actually compare the two, the biblical means of election and the constitutional means of election. And you're right, we're called to be the ambassadors for our king. The problem is that most Christians are as much or more ambassadors for an opposing king called we the people.
Yeah. Yeah, that is so true. And, you know, it's almost time we say, let America have what is American's. And kind of, you know, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, because there are so many, and it's so disturbing, because I go to these churches and I see how they have celebrations on 4th of July that are massive. Like, they'll do the fireworks, they'll have constitutional attorneys come in and talk about how, what a wonderful document the Constitution is. Matter of fact, there are some denominations, no kidding, but and I don't want to pick on anybody, who actually think the Constitution is divinely inspired. I mean, it is just nuts how we idolize a man-made government.
Well, in regards to that, let me be sure to mention then again that your audience, those who didn't already do it the last time, they can go to our webpage, BibleVersusConstitution.org, and go over to the right sidebar, and they'll find our survey on the Constitution. It's 10 questions. If they'll answer that and then provide the information, we will send them a free copy of the 85-page primer of the
awesome.
The entire book, the 565-page Bible Law versus Constitution, The Christian Perspective. They'll get a free copy sent to them at no obligations, and they can through that begin to hopefully see what we're talking about here today.
Well, you know, and thank you for that offer. Folks, don't treat that lightly. This is your opportunity. Even if you're an atheist, a Buddhist, a Taoist, it doesn't matter. I mean, this issue is an issue that is affecting the voting base of America. So even if you're an atheist, you're going to want to have a proper understanding of this. So take that survey, take him up on his offer, and get that 85-page primer. Thank you so much for that. So less than a minute and a half, what are some closing words you have for the audience?
Well, let me close with this. Psalms 19, verses 7 through 9. It says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are righteous, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey. Why would we want anything else but that? Why would we want something as good as people think that it is, a man-made document that doesn't even begin to get us there? It may be the best that man has come up with, but why would we want it when we can have perfection? That is where our emphasis needs to be, on Christ as for our individual salvation, on the law, the perfect law of liberty, as James describes it, for our societal and government liberty. We've got to return to that if we expect to ever save America off the precipice she finds herself on.
Ted Weiland, great, great way to end this. Give everybody the website one more time.
Bible versus spelled out, V-E-R-S-U-S. BibleVersusConstitution.org.
Wonderful. Ted Weiland, thank you so much for joining us. Folks, that does it for today. Fear not, we'll do it again tomorrow. Look into jury nullification. No victim, no crime. Just Google it. Today, tomorrow, and as always, my friends, may your path lead to heaven, and may freedom follow in your footsteps.